Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to It's Rainmaking Time. This is Kim Greenhouse. It is my pleasure to introduce Lou White, the author of Fossilized Customs, The Pagan Origins of Popular Customs. It's a blockbuster book. It's something that everybody on earth should read, if not at the very least for the massive, massive connecting of dots and research that this man has done to go back throughout history and to put together and identify where history has been changed when it comes to religion, when it comes to the lost tribes of Israel. Lou White is the founder of the Torah Institute, which has developed in association with Fossilized Customs and Strawberry Islands. His mission is to spread the Torah and the teachings of the creator of the universe. Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome Lou White to It's Rainmaking Time. Good day, sir.
Hello. Hello. It's wonderful to be here. And thank you for making me available in this way.
Well, I tell you, I did not grow up in a religious household. My parents, my father in particular, had given me a choice whether I wanted to, quote, go to Sunday school or not, and whether I wanted to be involved in, quote, religion. He was turned off by the religion, and so was my mother, and they wanted us to have access if we wanted to go to temple. But the reality was, in our household, they had not had any background, really, regarding reading the holy books, looking at scriptures. They didn't have mentors and teachers to even pass basic knowledge to them. So it never came through with myself and my two sisters. And a good friend of mine, actually a dear friend of mine, had given me your book, Fossilized Customs. And I didn't realize, but it is so packed that the 218 pages, really, if it were in a larger print, could probably be 500 pages easily. I cover a lot of subjects that are controversial, that are about knowledge, that are about new knowledge, hidden knowledge, ancient knowledge. And therefore, I don't have the right to say, well, religion, that's off the table. Oh, spirituality, that's off the table. That's uncomfortable. Consequently, I cover things where anytime you're in the realm of new discovery and exploration, you're in new ground. And so I consider this really important for religious people around the world to get a handle on what has happened throughout history. And I guess the first thing I want to ask you is, where does the word God come from?
That's a good question. And these are the kinds of things that I research, the individual words in history. And what it really came from is it's originally, it actually goes back beyond this, but the encyclopedias say that it's a Teutonic word, and it was previously used to reference pagan deities. And when these Teutonic tribes...
What does that mean? I'm sorry. I'm going to just really take it from, like, I know nothing. What does Teutonic mean?
Well, the Teutonic tribes would be tribes such as the Scandinavian peoples, mostly the Anglo-Saxons and those sorts of people. And they were worshiping the sun, just as many of the previous empires had done, the land empires like Babylon. When I say land empire, I'm talking about regions like, you know, Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and so forth. But there were sea empires, too, and I will talk about those. But these Teutonic tribes were the peoples that we know today as the Lost Tribes of Israel, which happened to go into those regions. Now, they went everywhere. You can't say that white people are the Teutonic tribes and they're the descendants of Israel only. That is true that they are, but they're lost tribes. They're not just Jews. Or Yahudim. There are all kinds of different peoples from these tribes like Dan and Ephraim and Naphtali and Zebulun, Ephraim. But you see, the Teutonic tribes worshipped the sun, and they typically used references to this deity as Baal, which is a good, clean Hebrew word, Baal, which basically means Lord. But they were using it as a proper name, and they were worshiping the sun, and they would call, in some cases, the proper name G-O-D. It was sometimes transliterated G-A-U-D or G-A-W-D, but anyway, the sound that we use for the word G-O-D was a proper name. And when you ask what's that bright light in the sky, they would know that you were referring to the deity. G-O-T-T, quite commonly. G-O-T-T is the name of the region. Oh, well, G-O-T land is where most of the deities were claimed to be from in the Teutonic tribes. And they used this word, though, originally. And then when they were converted to Christianity, which started to occur around the 6th century to the 8th century, people like Boniface started to be missionaries to the northern areas, the Norse areas, where the Druids were and other Germanic tribes. These are Teutonic tribes. They would turn that term over and associate it with the Supreme Being, which we know as the Creator, who I call by the name Yahuwah, which is four letters in Hebrew, four vowels, as Josephus calls them, Yod, He, Ua, He. And when I say Ua, I mean what people are familiar with when they say Wa, which is the sixth letter. But there's a lot to cover there. I mean, there's differences, and I want to go back to the original sounds. And we can talk about the spelling of the name and how we pronounce it and all that if people want to. But the word G-O-D, though, does originate from a proper name of a pagan deity from the Teutonic tribes. If anybody looks it up on the Internet, they can just simply Google or do a search engine on the words G-O-D, Teutonic tribes, Christianity, you know, and they'll see the encyclopedic sources.
It appears in the book, Fossilized Customs, there is no such thing as Christianity. There is no such thing as Christ. There is no such thing as a Bible. Explain that.
Well, the words that we're using is what I'm referring to, not the idea. The word Christianity, for example, is not found anywhere in the text. But the word Christianos is found, I think, twice. Now, that's suspicious, because what that means is what these people that were followers of the rabbi from Nazareth were calling themselves, even though we're quoted by extracting a little bit here and there, they make this stuff up, making you believe they were first called Christians at Antioch. Well, they're snatching a verse out that's not even discussing the subject that's being addressed, and they're bending it to an idea. If you want to know what they were called, for example, you go to Acts 24, verse 5, and Shaul was speaking to a ruler there, and he said he was referring to them as Nazarene. Or in many translations, you'll see it attempted to be transliterated as Nazarenes. But it's actually Nazarene, the plural of the Hebrew term for Nazar, which means branches or branch. And it also simultaneously means watchman. Now, that's coming straight out of the text of Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah chapter 31, where the renewed covenant is given, and it actually says that on the hills of Ephraim, Nazarene would arise, you know, and this is a reference specifically to the lost tribes of Ephraim being more inclusive than just Ephraim, because Ephraim is a collective term that's used for all the tribes of the northern tribes, the house of what we call the house of Israel, and that would be the 10 tribes up north. And then the two tribes down south were Benjamin and Yehuda, and the Levitical priests were mixed everywhere. They were in all the regions, but they had no land of their own. But anyway, going back to the word Nazarene, That's what we were really called originally. And, of course, the bending it into the Greek idea, the Greek mind, they naturally took the word Christianos, and that's what they call it now. And they took the term and went running down the road with it, and centuries and centuries later, here we have embraced it and accepted it as actual truth. Because, see, the adversary is a usurper and a liar, and wants to twist things just a little bit to get you a little off track. And but there's no way that Hebrew people that speak Hebrew, that were raised in the Torah, that embrace their own Messiah, would call themselves by a foreign term like Christianos. There's not any way that would ever be possible. But it did happen when Gentiles began to take more of the reins. And now in the last days, we're finding out that verses like Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, when he would restore to us a pure lip and purify our lips, correcting us into these little details. Like, we're not supposed to call him G-O-D. We're not supposed to call him that. We would want to research the Hebrew original name and terms for ascribing a reference to the one that created all things. And naturally, the restoration of the name, the restoration of the lost tribes that are raised, that think they're Gentiles. Generations have been going through the centuries, multiplying, reproducing, spreading their seed around the earth, and they're really lost tribes of Israel mixed in thoroughly, like Amos, I think it's Amos chapter 9 that discusses that, that the house of Israel would be sown into the world, into the nations, thoroughly, and in the end times he's going to regather them. If you understand the book of Ezekiel, or Yehezkel, properly, it's all about the scattering of the tribes of Israel into the world, and then the regathering at the end.
For the common person,
what is the tribe of Israel?
What does that mean?
Well, most people that are Christians and even people that are raised in Judaism instantly hear the word Israel and think they're talking about the land of Israel. No, that's not what we're saying. And we're not even talking about the Jews only. See, we're including the Jews or the Yahudim. But when we say the word Israel, we mean, like in the book of Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah in chapter 31, it shows that there's a house of Israel, and there's also a house of Yehuda. But then it says when the renewed covenant, or the new covenant as many people understand it, comes into fruition and operation, that there would just be one restored house of Israel. So Ephraim, which embraces all the tribes of the north, like Zebulun and Naphtali and Reuben and all these other lost tribes, to be combined with the house of Yehuda, which are the Jewish people, and they would become one. And as Ezekiel 36 explains, it's one stick or one tree. In other words, there's two fig trees right now, but pretty soon there's going to be just one. That happens when Messiah Yahushua returns, and he basically just takes over, and then there will Ephraim will not vex Yehuda and vice versa. In other words, they'll all be one, because right now the house of Yehuda, what we Christians understand as the Jewish people, are operating with the Torah, which is essentially the covenant given at Sinai, and the Talmud, which the two together are sometimes at odds, even though the Talmud is supposedly expanding on the Torah, but yet in doing so, it adds quite a bit. And it has a lot of extraneous historical information in it, too, which is not so harmful in large measure. But because it has been embraced as something almost equal to Torah, it is a somewhat of a threat, because that's what rabbinical Judaism is. is the Talmud plus the Torah. And that is actually the result of the Pharisees, or the Purushim, who were sectarians. That's what the word Purushim means, or Pharisee. It means literally a separatist, someone who has separated themselves from the whole and consider themselves above them. That, hence the word rabbi. That was their title. They took the term rabbi upon themselves. So Pharisee, the term rabbi is actually exclusive to the sect of the Purushim, or the Pharisees, although Yahushua said, you have one rabbi, and that would be the one who is the Messiah, but no other could be called rabbi. And the reason for that is the word rabbi means exalted one, one who is exalting himself. That's why he said things like, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. He was referring to these titles that people bestow upon one another or upon themselves.
That's beautiful.
Anyway,
that's
there's beautiful. A lot of terminology that hasn't been properly understood, and the word Israel is one of them. The land of Israel belongs to Israel, all the tribes, because it was promised and it's going to be given to Israel, the people of Israel. The government of Israel that's in the land today is not specifically a fulfillment of the regathering, because in the prophecy, the regathering, when it occurs, will happen when Yahushua returns. And then he will gather the outcasts that were scattered by him, and he will bring them back to the land, and it says very clearly that no one will ever make them afraid. Now, if we take that literally, and we can, because it's scripture, we know that what is in the land today as a government is not exactly that fulfillment, because although Yehuda has returned, the other tribes have not. And returning to the land is not that's the fulfillment of a prophecy too, but we're really supposed to return to something else first, where we are. Wherever we are on this planet, the scattered tribes are, according to Deuteronomy 4, and if you read Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 5 and Deuteronomy 6, all those chapters as one, then you're going to see something very eye-popping, because he says, I'm going to scatter you because you would not keep my covenant. You will be outside the land, and then in the very last days, wherever you have been scattered, you will be restored to my covenant. Not to the Talmud, but to the actual Ten Commandments. And from there, you will obey my voice.
Is the Ten Commandments the covenant you're referring to?
That's exactly it. And that's what Israel corporately, the 12, actually 13 tribes, stood at the base of Sinai and agreed as a wife to say, all that you say, we will do and obey. In other words, just like a bride, Israel said, we will obey their husband. You know, and Yahuwah called himself Israel's husband. Now, when that happened, the covenant was accepted by the wife. And, of course, it was recorded in two tablets, one for the husband. There were 10 words. That's what it's actually literally called. It's Asareth Hadabarim, which means the 10 words. And those 10 words were inscribed by the finger of Yahuwah, and one was for the bride and one was for the husband. You know, a separate tablet written on both sides, and it was placed into the Ark of the Covenant. Because, see, if the covenant isn't the 10 words, if it's something other than that, then what was it that was in the Ark of the Covenant? You know, see, the word covenant actually in the Hebrew is brief, and it means to cut, like you cut a covenant. And in this case, the first giving of the covenant was in stone. It was written in stone. But the new covenant, or the renewal of that covenant, would be prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, where he would make a renewed covenant with a with the house of Yehuda and with the house of Israel, where he would write his laws upon their hearts. In other words, it wasn't going to be put in stone. It was the same laws, because you see, the covenant is the mind or the perspective and the values of Yahuwah himself. It's what's closest to his heart. When you meditate upon the Torah, as Psalm 1 says, that you'll be blessed, you know, and you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, and you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. You know, see, it produces, when you have a tree that's planted in the Torah, that's us, then you have fruit, and that fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, humility, and self-control, and those sorts of things. And those are the fruits of what his Spirit actually wants us to have. He wants us to actually fulfill that. Like a tree will take in the water. That's what any rabbi, or I'm not going to call him a rabbi, but if you went up to a rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi, and you said, what is living water? Well, he knows what living water is, and Yahushua told us, you know, to drink of the living waters. Well, that's the Torah. Now, the word Torah, for the uninitiated, is a Hebrew word for instruction. In other words, the covenant instructs us, and it's a lamp for our feet, like Psalm 119 says. It's a lamp. The Torah is a lamp, and the law is light. You know, and we walk in that path, you know. So the path, when we say the way, a lot of Christians have heard of a Christian denomination called the way. Well, the way in the Hebrew is halak, and it means the pathway. It's the pathway is the Torah. There is no other path. If you get off of the path of Torah, then you find yourself wandering in darkness and naming yourself after someone that you're following, like I am of Paul, or I am of Timothy, or I am of Martin Luther. And then you've got yourself a denomination, which is illegal. See, denominations are actually prohibited, because there's only one body, and that body is not called the church, it's called Israel. See, Israel isn't spiritual Israel. Israel is real Israel, but they have to get regathered to the covenant first. See, the restoration, the work that we do as Nazarim, is restoring the lost sheep to the covenant. You know, the shepherd is doing that through us. And we, wherever we might be on the earth, when we come back to the covenant, then we have fellowship with him, because the only fellowship that's offered is through the covenant. And, of course, we have fellowship with one another as well, when we walk in the Torah. Now, if we dodge back and forth, if we, like, for example, obeyed some of the covenant and not other parts, then we don't have fellowship together, because we have differences. And that's really what the problems have been with denominations and over time embracing pagan ways. That's what happened here in the United States, was the Puritans, as they were called later, they didn't call themselves that. They called themselves the Friends, or, you know, the Society of Friends. They came over from England because they were persecuted severely by the Anglican Church, which was a offshoot of Catholicism, very much like the operation of Catholicism, with sacraments and all these sorts of things that are not even in the Scriptures. And they came here, and they would not allow anyone to embrace something like Christmas or some other historical man-made tradition like that, because that was something embraced from paganism.
Not to cut you off, but can we go back a little bit? I understand what you're saying. One of the many things you said in the book was that the definition of science has to do with learning and the concern for demonstrating truth, which I thought was very interesting. Do you remember that?
I do. And that, in fact, I was embracing science in the disciplines of various types of scientific endeavors, like biology and cosmology and various things like that. Physics, I love that. and geology. And this led me into history, because history, as it's really, as it has really occurred, the only real truth that I could find was in the scriptures. And that was introduced to me when I was about 35 years old. Although I'd heard of it and I knew well of it, I had never read it. So then I found pure truth. And it was like, oh, it was just amazing, because all the other science that I've been exposed to were basically laid down by ideas and theories, and then they go about trying to prove the theory, and of course they had to bend truth in order to make the theory work. And I just got so tired of that, that when I found the scriptures and I started to read it, and I had to test it too, because I saw some things that were being pulled on me, like footnotes and ideas that were in the footnotes that were not in the text. And then I saw Christianity and I said, wait a minute, Christianity is saying this, and it's in part true, the foundation is well laid, but then what they're actually doing in operation is completely outside of what is written in the text. And I, just as an example, the Sabbath is mentioned throughout Scripture. In fact, it's mentioned over 2.5 times as often in the what they call the New Covenant, and yet they just ignore the Sabbath that's being referred to there, and they've got this other thing going on called Sunday. And I'm going, wait a minute, this is just not right. Let me look into that. And, of course, digging back into the recesses of history, you find out that looking at the word itself, it's suspicious, because why is it called Sunday? You know, well, it's pretty obvious. That was the day the pagans got together and worshipped at their steeples. You know, their giant phallus symbols, this obelisk or whatever, their bell towers. I mean, they had those, these pagan temples.
Can you explain to audiences how critical it is that people understand that sun worship has worked its way into societies, into the legal system, into power circles, into politics, into language, yeah, into rituals? Can you explain how serious, even though it appears to be not a big deal, can you explain just a little bit about
it? In general, what's really operating is the adversary, which we could call Hashatan or Satan. Without the S, if you just say Satan, it's dropping the original Shatan sound, and you're getting the Greek form. But anyway, the idea that this being fell and has usurped the authority over the entire earth, the ruler of this world is none other than the one who took it over from the reigns of Adam and Kua, the first man and woman. And we and their offspring, as their offspring, have inherited the rulership of this being that has been sowing basically misinformation, disinformation. And what we really have in the world is various forms of witchcraft. It's actually sorcery. A lot of it borrows heavily from the truth, but bends it, you know, back towards the worship of this being.
Are you talking about Nimrod?
I'm not talking only about Nimrod.
Okay.
Nimrod would certainly be the first king on the earth, so naturally he was not following Yahuwah. He was a rebel, which is one of the words, what the word Nimrod has meant before. A Nimrod means a rebel. So he rebelled, and of course Hashatan rebelled too, and all the kings of the earth since him have been the lowest of men, according to Daniel chapter 4, chosen to be over us, instead of mankind and womankind choosing for themselves to be ruled over by Yahuwah. Yahuwah has arranged for the men that we select to be the lowest of men. And so these men do not have eternal perspectives that rule over us. They're very dark-minded men, very selfish, and they're not looking out for our well-being and welfare as they may suppose that they say they are. But I wanted to get back to one thing to just, I hate to jump like this, but you
That's
asked
okay.
me about the word B-I-B-L-E.
Yes.
The word B-I-B-L-E is another word that's not in the scriptures. It's only on the covers. And this word actually comes from a Greek deity that was naming a city that's in the land of Israel that was predominantly where a temple was under the name of the deity that was named B-Y-B-L-O-S. And this deity's temple was in this city. And that city's primary output was papyrus scrolls. Now, the city produced the scrolls, or the paper, the parchments, and the city became known by the name of the deity that was in the city. And by obfuscation and of course, arrangement, this deity's name is now emblazoned upon the cover or the spine of many translations today.
Because I noticed you have kind of done away with the word Bible, and you've put together, what, the scriptures?
The scriptures is a word that better probably, expresses it, because actually the real, I've been asking myself, what do the scriptures or the revealed word of Yahuwah call itself? What does it call itself? Well, Yahusha referred to it once as the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, which is, a Tanakh is an acronym where the T stands for Torah, and the N stands for Nebiim, and the K, or KH, stands for Ketubim, which means writings. He referred to it as the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And I think that would be a safe bet. And then, of course, there's other places where the writings themselves are also called a message. And in the Hebrew, it's called besora. The besora is a good, clean word, too. But I wouldn't want to call it B-I-B-L-E, because that would be the name of a pagan deity, because of the fact that the city was producing this parchment, and the parchment was called by that name. And, of course, it came straight from this pagan deity.
This is a whole reconstruction of a lot of what people have been trained and indoctrinated to think and believe.
It's witchcraft. Yeah.
The whole of what you're describing and articulating, even the etymology is different. And explain etymology to the public, because you're really into that.
Well, etymology is the study, that's what ology means, a study of, well, etumo, which is the truth. Etymology means literally the study of the true word. In other words, if you have a word and you want to find out what the etymology of that word is, you can find out what it means, where it came from, and what the reasoning behind its creation was.
How did you get into that? Because it seems like it's the strongest discipline in your whole book. It's a very strong discipline of yours.
It does run as a foundation for my initial studies, being exposed to science first, the study of science. I was kind of disgusted with all these pagan names, because when you look at stars in the sky, a lot of them are named after pagan deities, and the planets that we have in our solar system, the names of the days of the week. This was a pretty disgusting thing and foul to my mind when I started to realize how pagan and how much witchcraft was involved in our everyday speech. So I said, well, I've got to find out what the origins of these things are in order to help lift people out of this sewer that we are surrounded by, because we're living in a sewer of horrible terminology. And, of course, people can get upset and say, well, it doesn't mean that to me. I hear that a lot, and I'm not criticizing them personally. I'm just pointing it out to them and letting them see it from Yahuwah's point of view. See, because that's what was given to me. It was not so much my point of view that mattered. Because when you look at it from the mindset or the perspective of the flesh, nothing is wrong. But when you look at it from the one that created the world, when you look at it from his perspective, then if you saw all your children running around saying that the fifth day of the week is some thunder idol's day, then that's not good. you know, it breaks your heart. You want to lift them out of the ignorance and say, it isn't the thunder idol's day. It's not any, it's just the fifth day. What are you doing? And the Sunday, the Monday, you know, the moon day, you know, that's just not right. It isn't supposed to be like that.
I don't think the average person, it's almost unconscious. I don't even know if kids are taught how the days of the week were truly formed.
Well, you know, I have the opportunity to see people in person quite a bit, and sometimes I'll say, you know, it doesn't mean what it means. And they say, excuse me? What do you mean? Well, let me explain myself. What does the word December mean? And they don't know. They have a blank stare. And I tell them, it's the 12th month of the year according to the Roman calendar, which is actually an artificial man-made calendar, and it means 10, and November means 9, and October means 8, September means 7, and I say it doesn't mean what it means, because September doesn't mean 7 anymore, does it? I mean, really, and yet it does mean 7. And so, anyway, what's really interesting, though, is the Hebrew calendar, the real moons, the months, are actually more accurate, because when it is September, it really is the seventh moon. And when it is the November, well, you know, within, if you can find the new moon, of course, you have to, the real moon tells you when the first day of the moon is. So when you're looking at the moon, you really are more accurate about what moon it is, or month. But when it is September, the majority of the month of the Roman September does occur in the seventh moon.
So we're in a Gregorian calendar now.
Well,
or Julian calendar started.
We operate in that, yeah. Gregory the 13th modified it by about 10 days in 1582. But it is the same calendar designed by Sosigenes in 46 BC, basically, except for those 10 days. Sosigenes, under the authority of Julius Caesar. Of course, that's why it's called the Julian calendar. But it is artificial. It doesn't really hang on anything. It ignores the real moon, and so when a new month occurs, it's just they're just making it up. And there were originally only 10 months. That's why December is the 10th month, and then they cycle over, and that's why in 46 BCE, that's why Julius Caesar had this astrologer create a better calendar, and he added 2 months or 2 moons. The first 2 moons that we are familiar with, one is named after the deity of doors and arches and locks, Janus, and then the second month is named after a fertility deity. Anyway, see, these things they don't seem to affect the mind of the flesh, because people just don't care. But when you start saying to yourself, well, I know that I want to know the heart of the Father. I want to know what my Father in heaven wants, what he feels. And then when you realize, and he will give you his heart, you will be absolutely devastated and heartbroken over having offended him with all of this horrible garbage. It's witchcraft, plain and simple. And Deuteronomy 12 prohibits witchcraft.
I want to talk to you about the name Jesus. I want to talk to you about the Elohim. I want to talk about the holy people in Israel, how come it is they didn't dress in black and red, but only in white. But one of the things I want to say is that it just seems to me that because people are born in all different parts of the world and come from different traditions and different beliefs, sometimes it's hard to believe or to accept that there's only one way. I've seen so many good people from so many different parts of the world, even though they have different beliefs than me, or cosmologies, if you will. And there's a lot of people that feel that the earth is sacred, that water is sacred, that fire is sacred, that wind is sacred, that everything of the earth is sacred. And I can connect with that. But I think when you're talking about idolatry, are you talking about worshiping the earth versus God or versus Yahuwah? What do you mean? There's a lot of people right now that are fighting very hard to save this planet from people. And not just people who pollute the earth, but also governments that pollute the earth. And, you know, the military-industrial complex, which is polluting the earth. And black projects, which spend trillions of dollars using Tesla advanced weaponry to pollute the earth, using microwave radiation. There's all kinds of stuff going on. So it's hard for me, on a personal note, to imagine that billions of good-hearted people who mean well and do divine things, live in a divine way, are all being cast away. It's very hard for me to accept that that is so, because people were born into different traditions. It's not their fault. Everybody was born the way they were born in the families they were born in the tribes and areas they were born in. So how do you address that?
Yeah, I understand that. What Yahushua himself said about that was very merciful. He said that the one that knows, the wise managers that should know the truth, that don't correct the flock, are going to be suffering many, many blows, and they're held to a higher standard. But the average sheep that is misled by the shepherds is going to be corrected severely and will not have to suffer as many blows as, say, the shepherd that misguided them. So the one that didn't know what to do will receive blows and suffer setbacks and will be corrected and have to accept that, those corrections. But the one that knew what to do and did not do it is going to be cast out, you know, because they, when they hear the truth and they don't receive the truth and receive a love for the truth, then a stronger delusion will be sent to them, and then they will really be in trouble, because there's not going to be much hope for that, because Yahuwah himself will send a delusion. He hardened the Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to harden other hearts, too, that reject the truth. So you have to receive a love for the truth, and when that truth comes to you, and it's given to you freely, and you reject it, he's only going to come to you so many times, and then he's going to turn off, and he's going to say, well, I've tried. You know, he's going to send so many boats to deliver you from what your stronghold is, because people don't even know what strongholds are, but that's really what we're talking
about. Why don't you speak about what that is?
A stronghold is a mental fortress. It's a metaphor for a mental fortress where people are imprisoned in an idea. And the idea is usually the result of having heard it over and over and over. And by hearing it so many times, they accept it as truth. They say, well, I'm real familiar with that. You know, just like you'll look at a pagan symbol and say, oh, yeah, well, I've seen that a lot. It must be all right then. You know, like the back of the dollar bill. You know, people look at the pyramid with the eye on it. And some people are told, yeah, that's the creator. You know, it isn't the creator.
Definitely not the creator.
No, that's, you know, the adversary. Adam Weishaupt developed that, apparently, and he was a Jesuit. And, of course, he was inventing the Illuminati because 3 years previously the Jesuits had become illegal in 1773. And then in 1776 he got orders from his superior, I guess it may have been Cardinal Ricci, the Jesuit general, to create the Illuminati. But just because we see familiar words and hear familiar words and see familiar symbols again and again and again doesn't mean that it's good or acceptable. You have to examine everything and test everything that you believe. And that's what I had to do, and I had a lot of hooks in me. I was raised in severe witchcraft.
Define what you mean by witchcraft here. Like I said, I didn't come from a religious family or a very spiritual family. I came from a loving family, but not a spiritual family. So it wasn't clear to me until a few years ago that witchcraft really existed.
Well, the largest representation of witchcraft and the architecture of witchcraft is right out in the open in front of everybody on the planet, and they don't even recognize it as witchcraft. And that would be the Roman Catholic organization. Now, everything about that organization is based upon the Roman sun worship from the Roman Empire. The very titles that they use, cardinals, the cardo or cardinals were the assistant priests to the high priest of Janus, which was the Caesar. The Caesar had a title, and the title was Papa, which is inherited today as Pope. See, there's no Pope in the Scriptures, and there's no cardinals in the Scriptures. There's no sacraments in the Scriptures. See, these are all things that the Roman religion already had. The M-I-T-H-R-A-S was the one of the names of the deities that they'd inherited from the Persians. The Roman soldiers brought this back to Rome, and they assimilated it or syncretized it into their own religion, and the Caesar became the high priest, or was the high priest of this deity, M-I-T-H-R-A-S. And this operation just embraced and basically adopted the Hebrew Messiah along with all the other sun cult things. And this it was already witchcraft. And then, of course, when you look at and examine the idolatry that is going on with the idols themselves, the burning of candles in front of statues, praying to dead people, the items that are on the altar, which is an indoor altar, shaped like that of an autopsy table, like a human body would. Human sacrifice was, of course, a part and parcel with these things.
Talk about that for a moment. I know it's very uncomfortable and unpleasant, but speak about the human sacrifices, because I don't think people understand this.
No, people don't know that. And inside of a pagan temple, okay, the operation of a typical pagan temple, pretty much anywhere in the world, involved human sacrifice. People have heard about the Mayans and the Aztecs and the hearts being taken out, beating, and up on the top of a big pyramid. No telling how much of that was going on in Egypt, too, and of course, Medo-Persia, and of course, Babylon. But one of the deities that most people have heard of is the deity, and I'll just spell the name, it's M-O-L-O-C-H. Now, that deity had an image, and it had the head of a bull and the body and arms and so forth of a man, and its lower regions were an oven. And the arms were movable, and they were laid out in front of this beast, and they would be like reaching out, and people would put these babies into, or young children, into the arms of this, or the hands of this beast. And then they would be raised up to its mouth as if it's eating it. The child would fall then into its belly or its lap, and then it'd be immolated, and they would, you know, cover the screams of the dying child by beating on tambourines and ringing bells and things, you know. And, of course, these children were pretty much mostly unwanted, because what was actually happening in the pagan temples, you read in the Scriptures, even way back in the book of Genesis, about these male and female prostitutes. Well, they were actually temple, they were common people for the most part. Some of them were priestesses and priests, but for the most part, what was actually operating in there was sex. The people went to these temples to worship the their deities, and they would have sex. And then they would do this quite often at different times of the year, and in some instances it would happen in the spring, and then 9 months later, the birth of these children would occur in what we would call December, and then they would burn these unwanted children in these fires, you know. And the human sacrifice, of course, was used for unwanted people. The Druids had it, too. They'd have a circle of stones, like Stonehenge or something like that, and they'd have an oak pole in the middle of it, and then when the sun would rise, the Druid priests at the solstices and equinoxes, they would know which stone the shadow would fall on, and they would have little children sitting in front of each stone, and the stone that the sun chose as its sacrifice or offering would be the child that was taken and bound and put on a bone fire, which is now called bonfire, and then the fat of the child was gathered, and they would make candles and put them inside gourds or pumpkins and put it at the gate or maybe the house of the the parents that offered the child. You see, human sacrifice is something that is absolutely abhorrent to our father, Yahuwah. And it was known from the very beginning. I mean, Abraham, in his time, they were probably doing that. And, of course, he didn't like it. He was called out from all that. And but just as an example of the fact that, you know, Yahuwah hates it, he tested Abraham with that very thing. He wanted to see if he would offer his son on an altar that he'd built, and he was about to slice his throat, and a messenger came and said, "Do not touch the child. Don't harm him." And he said, "I just wanted to see if you'd do it, you know, for me, you know." And, of course, that is a sign that there was going to be a sacrifice, but Yahuwah did offer his own son as a sacrifice for all mankind. I don't understand all the reasoning behind it, but it is a gift of love, and it's by his blood that we're actually going to be redeemed. And we are being saved even now by our belief in his blood atonement. But the atonement is his first work. In terms of, that was a pretty hard job, but his second work is going to be when he returns, and that's going to be the redemption itself, because he's going to redeem the lost tribes of Israel from the face of the earth, wherever they may be. It's going to be a harvest festival. That's why we know it's going to be in the seventh moon, because that's the time of the harvest, and he used agricultural metaphors to illustrate this redemption plan. And the redemption plan is right there in the scriptures. It's seven, what they call annual Sabbaths or high Sabbaths, and they're right there in front of everybody's eyes, but Christianity has never embraced those, because predominantly Christianity has become, well, it's the daughters of the harlot being Babylon, and of course the witchcraft of Catholicism and both Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic. And you've got the daughters that came out from that being all the other denominations, and they're all basically doing very much the same things. 95% of what the Catholics do are practiced by all the other denominations. You know, the Sunday is the Sabbath and for them. And yet, if you stop and think about it, the Sabbath was a day that was established back in creation. And he blessed that day. Now, he blessed three things that week. He blessed the fish and the birds, and they're doing really well. And he blessed man and woman, and they're doing really, really well, too. And he blessed the day itself. That's the seventh day, because on it he rested from the work of creating. And if he blessed the day, then who could say that the blessing has worn out, or that it could be moved by the whim of an emperor like Constantine in the year 321. Anybody that wants to Google or research that online and see, look up the word Constantine, Sabbath, and 321, that would be the Roman year that it was the Edict of Constantine, basically. If you look up Edict of Constantine, it'll also reveal that he is the one that changed, for Christianity, for all time, this change of the Sabbath to Sunday, in order to not have anything to do with the hostile rabble of the Yahudim, as he put it. That would be what his historian actually recorded his words. He said that he didn't want to have anything to do with the hostile rabble of the Yahudim, or the Jews, as we say it now. But so in order to differentiate, he changed the day that the Sabbath occurred. And that is just not right. It can't possibly be. A man can't do that. A council can't do that. It never was in Scripture either, because Yahusha himself declared that we should, in Matthew chapter 24, when he's talking about the last days and the distress, the great tribulation, he says, pray that your flight doesn't occur in winter or on a Sabbath, you know. And that would be, to any wide-awake person, someone that's not drunk on the wrong kind of wine, I'm talking about doctrinal wine, that it should sober them up and make them say, wait a minute, I've been lied to. Why have I, who's been lying to me? Well, that's a stronghold. See, the stronghold that the people allow themselves to be in is the result of not doing the research themselves, but just rather sitting in a pew and just sitting there and it being indoctrinated with lies. And there's so many of them that they repeat again and again that they're inoculated against the truth pretty much from the beginning, so that when someone comes along and says, guess what? You're upside down. And I'm right side up. I'm standing on the earth, and you're upside down. And they don't understand, and it makes them frightened, and it makes them angry. Well, my initial idea was not to make them feel judged, but rather to sober them up. And the way they get sober is really to get angry. And that was the first thing that happened to me. I became angry, not at someone or some group, but rather at the fact that I allowed myself to be tricked. And it made me angry, and that's what woke me up, being angry, because most people are sleepwalking through their entire life. I've had pastors that call me up in their 70s, and they're crying, and they say, where did you learn this? And I say, this was back when I was in my 40s, 15, 20 years ago. And I said, well, it was just research. I got a hold of a thread of truth, and I started following it, and it led to another and another, and pretty soon a picture was forming, and I said, you know, everything that we do is actually incorrect. Pretty much everything we think and everything we say. It's because we're programmed in witchcraft. And
can you define witchcraft? Because I know I had asked you a little bit back, but
you were speaking.
Can you define it for audiences?
What is it?
Well, witchcraft is essentially modern witchcraft, as ancient witchcraft is the idea of bending something to your will by means of the forces. It believes in the force. If anybody's seen Star Wars, it talks about the force. Well, the force is what witchcraft is really all about. They bend the force in order to achieve their will, and that's what the word Wicca means. It means to bend or twist. That's what Wicca means. It means to twist. And it is basically in symbols like the witch hat, the cone of power. Well, that's what the Christmas tree is, too. It's essentially a phallus, and it has to do with, the forces of nature as they understand it. And the ancient witches and sorcerers are, male witches, female witches, were basically practicing what we call Wicca today, because they were trying to bend the forces, which were really manipulating demonic forces. The demonic forces is what it really is. They don't think of it as being wrong. They think of themselves as being good and trying to do good. Their intentions, in other words, are not that... they're not evil intentions, but the forces that they're manipulating are evil. But they don't know this. And they see Christians doing the same things that they do, only for different reasons, and they laugh at them behind their back. They have no idea what they're doing. The Christians don't. The beeswax candles in the Catholic Church, the chanting, and all those sorts of things. A Gregorian chant comes straight out of sun worship, and it's all basically demonic forces. That's what it really is. It's the worship or the obedience and manipulation of demonic forces.
Can you talk a little bit about tithing, the misunderstanding of tithing for me?
Well, now, tithing means a tenth part in the Hebrew. It means to set aside a tenth of your increase, and it would, in Scripture, we see that it's about food, okay? It doesn't necessarily discuss tithing in terms of money until, well, if you read Scripture about it now. It's talking about if your tithe for animals or vegetables if you have to take your tithe a great distance, then you are to convert that into money and put it in your hand, and then go to the place where Yahuwah has placed his name and convert it back into food or animals, and then offer that, and it was there to feed. You notice the word, it's there for the food, the storehouse, to feed the poor, the fatherless, and the widow, and the Levite, or the Levitical priest, because they had no sustenance other than that. They relied on the tithe. But you see, now, today, it's all about money, and it's only about building giant, huge buildings. Now, I have a building, too, but I don't want to tithe. I have to have support. If I didn't have support, I'd be out there on the street. But I do have a facility that I must have help with, but it's they're offerings. They're just like a few women would support Yahusha's ministry. It was just a few women that were wealthy that stepped up, and they supported his ministry. He didn't take up a collection from 5,000 people every time they got together. Rather, he was feeding them, you know, literally with food and with his words. But when we feed the sheep around the world, the work that his ministers do, sometimes there's someone that will help and support us when we do that work. But that's not a tithe. The tithe is exclusively to be given to the Levitical priesthood, and that would be redistributed. And, of course, in the case of Acts chapter 4, we see that the apostles, or the emissaries that were sent, they would receive from time to time, not every week or every month or any schedule. From time to time, someone would sell a bit of property, and whatever they wanted to give from that, the proceeds, they would come and lay it at the apostles' feet. And that's, of course, a metaphor, meaning it would be put there in their safekeeping to be redistributed to those that were in need. Okay, and that was because they had to feed the widows and the fatherless and others, and even elders that were older that couldn't maybe work anymore, and they were given a double portion. The elders were given, and they were seated there every day. There was a daily dispensing of food. So once again, we have an example of food being shown to be, you know, and fasting is also related to that, because what a real fast is, according to Isaiah or Yeshayahu chapter 8, a true fast is food that you would otherwise be using for yourself to be given over to someone who really needs it desperately. And, of course, when we see the needy and the hungry in our midst, in our environment, then we should give to them. Sometimes these groceries have food barrels in the grocery, and you can throw some packaged food in there that's got some longevity to it, like canned food and things like that, that you can contribute that way to your community, to needy families. I mean, these are people that are in desperate straits, and we should do that. And I think, I can't remember exactly where it is in the book of Acts, but Shaul talked about taking up a collection, and it was no doubt food items, but they were being collected on the first day of the week, so that they would be stored up, and then he could take it to Jerusalem for the saints, or the Kodeshim, that were in need there, because there was a famine. And the famine was not enabling them to buy anything. It was, I mean, if they loaded up a big cart full of money, that wouldn't have helped these people, because they were starving. So it had to have been food that he had had to carry back. And he even asked for assistance. He said, I need some volunteers to help me carry this load back to Jerusalem. So if they came with their arms and filled with bags of money, these people in Jerusalem would say, wait a minute, what's this money? We can't eat that. There's a famine here, you know. We can't buy anything. Even if we had money, he was bringing food back there. And based upon that situation, Christianity has induced people into the stronghold of thinking that, you know, you've got to pass the plate every single week, and, you know, on the first day of the week, too. You know, it's just amazing how this stuff is misapplied in people's minds, and then from forever, sometimes for decades, they're locked in that fortress or that thinking, that stronghold of the idea that they're giving to this one individual person in order to get the gospel into the world. And that's not at all what Shaul was doing, you know. He said that we were the written letter. Our lives are the letter, the message, and not the idea of some kind of payment that needed to be made to spread the gospel. See, the gospel is actually the message of the kingdom, and it's it has to involve the covenant, and of course it involves Yahushua too. See, it isn't just limited to John chapter 3, verse 16. It isn't just that. It's that too, but it's much more than that. You can believe, but you have to also obey, you know.
Can you explain the distinction between Yeshua HaMashiach, Yahweh? I've seen all three written.
Yeah.
can you sort this out?
Let me do that.
Please.
Let me start with three letters.
And then I also want you to explain how this relates to Elohim, because this is also another part that's very confusing for people.
Yes, it is. The word that we have been neglected, or that's been held from us in our translations, is the name of the Creator. Let's go to Psalm 23. It says, Yahuwah is my shepherd, okay? It says Yahuwah Ro. Yahuwah Ro is two words, but they translate it Yahuwah, my shepherd, or is my shepherd. Now, Yahuwah is the name. It's a personal name, and it's used more than any other single word by far. If you go to a concordance and look up the word L-O-R-D, you see that there's dozens of pages of fine print and triple columns where this name, Yahuwah, has been basically destroyed with this word L-O-R-D, which actually, oddly enough, means B-A-A-L in Hebrew. Or if you look up the word B-A-A-L in a dictionary, you'll see it means Lord. And that happened to be a pagan deity. But that being understood, the name being restored is three letters, written as four letters, because one of them is repeated. You've got a yod or a yod and a he, which is the fifth letter. And then you've got the ua, or what they call a wa, which is the sixth letter, and then you've got another he. So you've got yod, he, ua, he. Now, in the word Yehuda, which is the name of the man that's the son of Yaakov, or Jacob's son, Yehuda, they call him Judah. Well, his name wasn't Judah, his name was Yehuda. It's spelled yod, he, ua, daleth, he. The same four letters, with a fifth letter, daleth, inserted just before the last hey. If you can say Yehuda, then just take out the sound of the D like you would a note out of music, and you're left with Yahuwah. We know that. But what we have to understand is that the shape, if we look at the shape of the letter, the third letter is the most mysterious one. The first letter is equivalent to our letter Y, and the second letter is equivalent to our letter H, like Yah. When we say Hallelujah, we're hearing the name in a shortened form, Yah. And Psalm 68 uses the same short form, you know. Esteem him by his name, Yah, you know. And the King James uses a J, but the J is less than 500 years old, and it really was a yod, you know. Anyway, the name Yahuwah is within the name Yahusha, because the name, the first three letters are identical. It's the ending that's changed. The ending of Yahusha is just a sheen ayin. Now, that's based upon a root yasha. The root yasha means deliverance, and by extension, salvation. And that can also be true of the word Shua. Now, Shua, you hear in the name Joshua. Well, his name wasn't really so much always that way. It wasn't ever written Joshua, except in the translations. It was really written, I think if I'm going to I'm gonna try to remember exactly how many times it was used, but it was used three different ways. It was used 216 times as Yahusha. It was spelled Yahushua twice, and I think it was at least once spelled Yeshua, like a shorter form, you know, like a Yod and then Shua. And that's fine, too. I have no issue with any of those spellings as transliterations, but because it is used in Scripture. So you've got all these different variations in Scripture itself, in the Hebrew, which are like taking the name Michael and shortening it to Mike. Well, everybody knows Mike is okay, but they also should understand that it stands for Michael, you know. And Gregory is the long form of Greg, you know. But if somebody says Yeshua, they shouldn't have no one should be giving them any trouble because, you know, that's in Scripture. But they shouldn't argue and say it's only Yeshua because they should accept the fact that Yeshua is a short form of Yahusha or Yahushua. You know, all of these things are in the Scriptures, you know. And the reason that we know that is because the Messiah, the one that came in that name, had the very same name as the successor of Moshe or Moses that they call Joshua. He had the same name as that man. And that is evidenced by Hebrews chapter 4 and Acts chapter 7. When Stephen is giving his dissertation to the Sanhedrin, he mentions the name of the Messiah. He also mentions the name of the successor of Moshe. Now, the name that's written in the King James is Joshua, but they translate the thing, or transliterate it as Joshua in certain texts when it refers to the successor of Moshe, and then they transliterate it differently when they're using reference to Yahusha. Except, underlying that in the Greek are the same letters. So the Greek letters are the same, but the translators decided that they didn't want to use the same name when they transliterated it. So that's kind of a terrible thing to do, you know, because it tricks people. They think that the spelling is, even though it's the same in the Greek, they want to trick you and change it in the English, you know, or the Latin. So anyway, backpedaling a little bit, we have the name Yahuwah contained in the name Yahusha, and I want to try to help people visualize something in their minds. The letter that is the third letter in the name that's so controversial that people transliterate as a W is not a W, because there's no W in Hebrew, because the letter W and the letter U and the letter V are all really one letter. Because when the third letter of the Hebrew, which we call, a lot of people call a wa, which I call an ua, is equivalent to our U. And you can hear it in the phrase hallelujah. It's right there. That's the same letter. And it's shaped in the original Hebrew as a Y, as what we call a Y. Now, going into Greek, that became an upsilon.
What does that mean?
Upsilon is a letter. It's the Greek letter U. And it's shaped exactly the same as it is in the Paleo Hebrew, like our letter Y. It's shaped like a Y, but it isn't a Y. It's shaped like a Y. Now, when that letter went into the Greek, it became the upsilon, which is the equivalent of a U. Now, when it went into the Latin, the stem, the lower stem of the Y shape, was taken away, and it became shaped like a V. That's why in the 1700s and 1800s, you'll see Latin words carved in stones, and you'll see the V there being used as a U. That's because the original shape of the letter V was not our modern V. It was actually a U. And when they refer to a W, they're actually referring to this same shape, the V shape, only it's doubled. And that became used in the 13th century. Now, how odd is it that the Jewish Encyclopedia has decided to say that the best transliteration of the name of the Creator is Yahweh with a W, when the letter W doesn't even exist in the Hebrew. It's not even there. So these are the kinds of research that I had to do to get to the truth.
When do people use the word Yahweh then? Are they referring to God? Are they referring to who they think is Jesus?
No, Yahuwah or Yahweh is the spirit that is from everlasting to everlasting. He's outside time. He exists in everlasting in the past. He didn't have a beginning. He exists in the present, and he's already in the future. In other words, he's everywhere. He's omnipresent, omnitemporal, omnipotent.
So it's what we would normally refer to or think about as God, but it's not
right.
G-O-D.
That's right. We wouldn't want to call him G-O-D, but that's what people refer to when they say that. Yeah.
Okay, but when we use the word Yahweh now, since there was no W in Hebrew, right?
Right. There isn't a W in Hebrew. That's a W.
So what do the Hebrews refer to as G-O-D? Is that the Elohim?
Okay, if you went up to an Orthodox rabbi who is a Talmud studier and a Torah studier, he would... if he's really honest with you and he was willing to break the rules of the Talmud, he would actually tell you that the name is pronounced Yahuwah. He knows this because they know their language and they study it. But it isn't every rabbi that would do that. But some of them have acknowledged that the real name is Yahuwah, and it is not a W because the letter W didn't exist. It's two V shapes is what it is, and the V shape originally was a stemless Y-shaped letter that came from Paleo Hebrew, went into the Greek epsilon, then it became the Latin U, shaped like a V, and of course it was doubled in the 13th century, and that's the real pathway for that letter.
So when you pray, do you ever pray and speak the name of Yahuwah?
Yes, I do. I do.
So do you say in the name of Yahuwah, HaMashiach, or just Yahuwah?
Well, now that's a great question because, see, the Trinitarian...
Stick around. I got more.
I know. This leads us into other things because, you see, the idea of a Trinity is coming from all kinds of pagan sources, but it's not something it was folded over into Christianity, of course, because Christianity was adopting and adapting the Messiah into their previously existing religion, basically. And if people insist upon the Trinity as being a divisive thing, then they have to basically... I don't want to be contentious with anyone that believes it, because there is not really a Trinity.
From what I'm reading in your book and from what you're saying, Jesus, as a reference in that name, doesn't exist. It's a made-up name.
Oh, yeah.
So how many people pray in Jesus' name?
Well, they've been taught that, and they're not really responsible until they hear the truth.
Right.
But as soon as they start getting more truth, then they need to do their own personal investigation. If they're so lazy that they will not do any personal research, but they will just trust what they already understand, and they will not test everything that they've been taught, then they're going to be in some trouble for that, because when they've been introduced to the truth, that is, you know, if somebody says, no, you're a little bit off on that, let me guide you a little bit, they don't want to receive it. See, they just will not receive it. But then some will. They'll say, you know, I do kind of suspect, because there's other things that are wrong. Maybe that's wrong, too. I want to get right, you know. And maybe a little personal research is going to be necessary. And they can start investigating. Like the letter J didn't exist until around 1530. And then the letter W didn't exist on this earth until around the 1300s. And if somebody says, no, I think it started to exist in the 7th century. Well, okay, if it didn't exist until the 7th century, what's it doing in the Hebrew, you know? So how many Hebrew words can you list quickly that have a letter W in them? None. Or J. There's none, you know. But
do you speak Hebrew, by the way?
Only in an etymological sense.
Okay.
Example, the name David, that can't be because there's not really a V.
See, doesn't Hebrew mean set apart? It's the set apart.
Eber is actually, the Hebrew is what we call the language, and it comes from a man named Eber. Now, Eber was one of the forebears of Abraham, Abraham is referred to as Abraham the Hebrew, okay, because he's a descendant of Eber. Now, Eber in Hebrew literally means over, in the Germanic, Ober, it's O-B-E-R in the German, but in the Hebrew it's Eber, and it means to pass over. If anybody wants to look that up, just look up Eber and then go to a dictionary in a concordance and you'll see that it actually means over. See, so I do speak Hebrew in an etymological sense. I know many words, but I know what they mean and I know how they're spelled. But if I'm going to have a conversation with somebody from Israel today, they're going to be so bound up with all the V's and Ashkenazic traits that I'm going to get lost quick because I'm not even thinking about those things. These are all modern transitions that have happened over just the last several centuries, But the ancient Hebrew, the Sephardic and more ancient Hebrew, doesn't have things like V's in it, the labial upper teeth and lower lip thing, like we have a letter V.
Also, I had a question in the book. You were giving an example about how the people in ancient Israel never dressed in black or red or had robes on, the spiritual leaders, that they wore only white linen.
That's right. The sun worship, the priests that worked in the pagan temples were constantly fondling ashes because the fire was an emblem of the sun deity. And of course, that's seen in the Olympic torch when they light the altar of Zeus and the big vat that they have at the game there, and the flying around with the torch, and the sacred fires of the temple were ever burning, and they would usually use a lens to capture the heat of the sun to initiate the bonfires in order to pass those bonfires over to the fireplaces of the homes. And so the presence of the deity was emblematic in the fire itself, and that wasn't the purpose of the fire on the menorah whatsoever, in the Hebrew temple and in Yahuwah's temple. But when we're talking about the garments that they used, they would wear black because they had a lot of soot and ashes that they were working with, so their garments would naturally be dark colored, and they were called komar, the priests themselves, which means dark robe ones. And the komar would emoliate dead bodies and sacrifice bodies, and of course they would also burn the dead. And of course when people came to a funeral in a pagan way, they would burn the body, and the people would come and imitating the priests, they would wear dark colors or black.
So that's where that came from.
That's where that came from, yeah. And when Israel, when the children of Israel would bury a body, they would wrap the body, they wouldn't burn it, and then they would put it into a bone box, and they would wait for the flesh to dissolve, and then they would gather the bones together. That's why how they did it when they took Yosef's body out of Egypt. When the children of Israel finally got out of bondage, they gathered up Yosef's bones, and they took them with him to be buried in the land of Israel because they didn't want to be buried in Mitzrayim, or Egypt. But the priests, the Kohen, the Levitical priests, the descendants of Lui, which was true of Moshe and Aharon, they weren't Jewish people. They were not of that tribe, see. They were Levitical priests. They were told to wear linen garments, white linen. And the color was there. And then, of course, there was some white and blue involved because they would have to wear tzitzit. The blue was a symbol of the heavens, I guess, because the sky is blue. It hasn't changed colors, apparently, in thousands of years. And the oxygen in the air causes that scattering to give you that blue color. But the idea of that sapphire blue was brought over into the command in Deuteronomy 22, and I think it's Leviticus 15, where we're told to make tassels to wear on our garments, to put on these tassels in order to remind us with a blue thread of the Torah and to obey the Torah always. And, of course, that blue thread is a reminder of heaven, and that's why the Torah is ever with us, because the blue skies there, the blue on the tzitzit, that's what that's called. The tassel is called a tzitzit.
And what about Elohim? Let us leave the last however many minutes we have of this broadcast for you to explain Elohim.
Well, Elohim is a pronoun, okay? It means mighty one, and it can also, some people have said it means mighty one of oaths, and it's referring to the oaths as well as the one that is mighty. El Shaddai is an example that I could use. Shaddai means almighty, and El means mighty one, so it kind of means mighty one, almighty. And it's interesting that while we're on that topic, Elohim is in a short form, Eloah is another one, not Aloha, but Eloah, and Eloi, like when he was quoting Psalm 22, I believe it was, he was saying, Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani, and he was essentially quoting the first verse of that psalm. So we've got the Elohim, Eloi, and Eloah, meaning the same, essentially the same thing. But in Revelation chapter 1, Yahusha himself says, I am El Shaddai, if, you know, you look at it. And he says something else very interesting. He says, I am the Aleph and the Tau, which is in the Greek Alpha and Omega. So he's referring to himself as those markers that he placed in the scriptures, which no one seems to know about, or hardly anyone. There's markers that are put near the name or when he's making a covenant. The two letters Aleph Tau, the first letter and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, are like markers that are put in certain places in the Hebrew text that the rabbis don't seem to know what they mean. And so they don't translate them. They just leave them there with dots. They just say, we don't know what it is. But Yahusha explained it when he said, I am the Aleph and the Tau. He was in Revelation chapter 1. He was referring to himself as being the one that was El Shaddai. I am the one who was speaking in those texts. That's the thing that makes the Trinitarians really boil, because they can't believe that he could possibly be the same being, and yet he is. See, when Yahuwah says, I am Yahuwah, and there is no one besides me, in the 43rd chapter of Yeshayahu or Isaiah, and there's no one, there's no mighty one, no Elohim after me, you know, he's saying, he also says there is no Savior except me. Yahuwah is the Savior. So that would mean that the titles that we have, many people say there's many names that Yahuwah has. That's not true. Yahuwah has one name, and he has all these other roles that he plays. Like, he's in a role of Savior. Some people say Yahuwah Shua or Yahshua, but his name Yahusha literally means Yah is our salvation or Yah is our deliverer. Well, Yahuwah Rapha means Yahuwah is our healer. And then there's other things, Yahuwah Yireh and many other what they call names, but they're not really names. They're actually his functions.
Where did the name Jehovah Jireh come from?
It means, it's really Yahuwah Yireh.
Okay.
It's not a J in either word, but Jehovah Jireh is an attempt to say Yahuwah Yireh.
Okay.
It means Yahuwah provides. And that's what he does when he calls himself in his function. He associates his name with his function. But it's not that it's a name. The yire part isn't a function. I mean, it isn't a name. It's a function. It's like what he's doing, you know. And then what he is Elohim. Now, that's not a name either. Elohim is not a name. G-O-D is what they attempt to translate that idea through.
Right, right.
But it's not really proper to call him that, though. But it is proper to say he is Elohim. In fact, if you read the covenant, the Ten Commandments,
yes,
he says, Yahuwah, your Elohim, over and over and over. He said in Hebrew, that's Yahuwah Eloheinu. That U ending makes it plural possessive. That's what the letter Ua does. It makes it plural possessive. So when you say hallelujah, it's a plural possessive function of that letter. It means all of you praise Yah, you know.
At the Torah Institute, I know that you just moved. Are you doing online teachings? How are people hearing about you?
Well, that's something that we've been hoping for, and that's, of course, going to require expertise and technology and some expense to create. But I think the best place that we can probably launch that from when we get around to it is YouTube. In fact, right now, Torah Institute, if you go to YouTube, you'll see there's quite a few things available now through the efforts of some Australian brothers and sisters. Mark and Amy Davidson in Australia have done a lot of wonderful productions, and they're available now. But I'd like to be able to sit down in front of a camera with a person like yourself, and we could go through some of these strongholds and expose the root of the problems and get right down to the, you know, where the rubber meets the road.
I'd love it. I'd love it. How many people from Israel have you had a chance to talk to? I mean, you have a Torah Institute. You're restoring the lost tribes of Israel. Are you getting a warm reception, or is it mixed?
I haven't really had any real interaction other than one individual who was raised in Israel.
Yes.
Who spoke English fairly well, and he came to see me in person. He wasn't a follower of Yahushua of Nazareth at all, but he was searching. He was raised Orthodox, and he was very devout and pious, and he said he wanted to talk to me. And one of the questions that I asked him, most important one that I thought, was, why is it that the Messiah of Israel isn't widely accepted by the rabbis? And he said it's very simple. He said that they don't understand the name. They said that J-E-S-U-S doesn't have any logical meaning.
Yeah, actually, in my family, in growing up, we grew up Jewish, in a Jewish household, with very little input at all. There was this resistance to the word Jesus, the spelling of it, with anything to do with it, like a fear of it or a resistance to it.
Well, that's natural, because even though they may have had a limited exposure to the Hebrew language, the closest thing that the name that the Christians use in the Hebrew sense, if a Hebrew ear hears it, is the horse. He means the, and sus means horse. And that doesn't make a bit of sense. And that's something that the Jesuits did. The Societas Esu is the origin of all that. And then the Esu, the name that they used in the 16th century and the 15th century, they were drawing that from the Hebrew term Yeshu. And Yeshu is an acronym that means Yermak Shemo Uzikro, which means may his name be blotted out. And that comes from the Talmud in reference to the son of Miriam. Who they consider to be a bastard, and the descendant of a Roman soldier or something, you know. And, you know, they've got it all wrong, you know.
Ladies and gentlemen, we have been talking with Lou White, the author of Fossilized Customs, The Pagan Origins of Popular Customs. the founder of the Torah Institute, whose mission is to restore the lost tribes of Israel. Lou White, I'd like to invite you back. This has been almost an hour and a half of very illuminating dialogue. Actually, I've learned a lot listening from you. There's many questions I have. There's many questions audiences will have and will write in about. And I look forward to coming back with those questions and with continued dialogue. If there's anything else you'd like to say, I'd like to give you time to say it, and then I'd like to close the show with you.
Okay. Anything that may have been said in haste, maybe, and if anyone took it in the wrong way, it certainly wasn't intended to be taken in the wrong way. And I love the children of Israel, the ones that know that they're the children and the ones that don't know, because that's what our task is to love our brothers and sisters. And if the Torah doesn't get that message through to our hearts, that we're to love, that's what the Torah does. It teaches us love. And there's no hate at all. There's no hate in us. And all we are trying to do is restore the truth. And when we can restore the truth, then, you know, no one can be offended. Who can be offended by what's true, you know?
So I want to thank you for coming to the show, and I want to invite you back.
Well, thank you, Kim. I'm hoping that what we've discussed didn't scare you away too much.
Not at all. Not at all. It was very deep, very broad-based. Even though I read your book, I learned a lot tonight. And I look forward to having you back. Thank you so much.
Thank you, and thank the audience as well.